Could we please turn to Acts chapter 8, please? Acts chapter 8, where you have the story of the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. And isn't it wonderfully unique? I'm only realizing it now, that the Ethiopian eunuch was saved through the reading of the chapter we have just read. The Lord has brought us to that chapter twice tonight already. I had forgotten that we had to read a chapter in Isaiah till I said to you, let's open our Bibles. And it suddenly dawned on me, oh, we have a chapter to read in Isaiah. And the chapter was Isaiah 53, and the passage that I wanted to look at tonight, and the subject of baptism, is the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. And it was in this very chapter that he was reading when Philip was guided by the Lord to come near to him. Man, there's something in Isaiah 53 for us tonight, maybe for someone here tonight. For you tonight, may God open your heart to his word. May you be like the Ethiopian before the night's out. May the Lord have wrought wonderfully in your heart. Now, you know the story. Philip draws near to him and he hears the man reading from Isaiah. And he says, do you understand what you're reading? Verse 30. And he says, verse 31, how can I except some man help me? Somebody guide me. Somebody teach me. And Philip, he got up into the chariot. And at that very scripture he was reading, he was led as a sheep to the slaughter. It's the verse 7 of Isaiah 53. At that very portion, Philip began to preach unto him Jesus. Verse 35. Verse 36, and as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way rejoicing. And Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. May the Lord open our hearts tonight to his word. The verses 35 through to 39 are the scriptures that I particularly want to note with you tonight, as we take a somewhat brief look at some matters regarding baptism. Now, the subject of baptism is a very important one, and it can be very easily neglected. In truth, I think that at every age and every era of the church, generally, the church has been guilty of neglecting some aspect of the whole counsel of God. Circumstances maybe direct the people to stand up for a certain truth or a certain number of doctrinal matters. That's the target of the devil in that day, and they stand up for those truths. And in so doing, they can very easily neglect some others. That's how we are. That's how we are. Very difficult for us to apply ourselves to the whole counsel of God with equal intensity and attention. It may well be said that baptism has been neglected to a degree. Indeed, I suppose the ordinances, the two ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper, have been neglected in that oftentimes I feel that the table of the Lord is neglected by a casual attitude toward it. It may be observed very regularly, maybe once a week or once a month. But the very fact of its regularity breeds a measure of complacency in the hearts and minds of God's people, and it just becomes a matter of form. Now that's neglecting the ordinance and not applying ourselves to it as we ought. On the other hand, baptism can slip out of our minds altogether, so that it's neglected, but in a different fashion. It's neglected just by being overlooked altogether. Can happen. Can happen. In a day of barrenness, such as the day in which we are living, of course, when we see so few converts, the necessity of the ordinance of baptism naturally declines, because there's no converts to be baptized, and therefore the matter can slip from our minds. And when there may be one here or another there is converted, because there's not a great demand from a large number of converts, baptism can be overlooked. Perhaps we're guilty of that. But the matter has been brought before us. It was in my mind 2 or 3 weeks ago. Then I got a letter from a member of our church requesting baptism, and that really brought the matter right before my mind and required action. And even since the announcement, we've had four other folk who've indicated that they too would like to be considered as candidates for baptism. So we have five, at least, in the will of God, that will be going forward for baptism on the 20th of October. Maybe there's others amongst you tonight thinking about the matter. Well, may the Lord speak to all of our hearts as we look at this subject. I'd like to begin by reminding you all of the position on baptism taken by the Free Presbyterian Church. Baptism has been the subject of much, much debate, not just today or yesterday or even 100 years ago. It has been a subject of much debate for centuries. Centuries. It has divided Protestants and become an issue of great bitterness. It ought not to be so. When the Free Presbyterian Church was formed, it addressed this controversy by saying the following, or I'll at least quote part of the statement that is appended to our Articles of Faith. Article 6A of the Free Presbyterian Articles of Faith reads, "The Free Presbyterian Church of Ulster hereby affirms that each member of the Free Presbyterian Church shall have liberty to decide for himself which course to adopt on these controversial issues. The two issues being, who is it should be baptized, and what form or mode should be employed when baptizing. In other words, should infants of believers, should they be considered eligible for baptism? Or is it only adult believers who should be baptized? And on the other hand, does sprinkling amount to baptism? Or pouring? Or is it necessity? Is it a necessity for a person to be dipped right under the surface of water in order to be baptized? These are the controversies. Well, the Free Presbyterian Church said that every individual member may decide these matters for themselves, each member giving due honor in love to the views held by differing brethren, but none espousing the error of baptismal regeneration. Whatever view you may hold on who it is should be baptized and what amount of water should be used in baptism, you must allow others to hold a differing view without quarreling. But no member of the Free Presbyterian Church is allowed to hold the doctrine of baptismal regeneration. In other words, you're converted and saved and made a child of God as a result of baptism. You're not allowed to hold that. But you must permit others to differ from you in love concerning the mode and the candidate for baptism. Let me just state that right away. Now, I'll be giving you my opinion. It's not the opinion of every minister or every elder or every Free Presbyterian. But within our fellowship, we are permitted to hold these differing views without quarreling. I trust that it will be true of us all. My own position on the subject of baptism is that it is an ordinance for believers. I believe in my reading of the Bible that the person to be baptized must first of all be converted. That's what I believe the Bible teaches me. And then when it comes to the amount of water, I believe that the actual amount of water is of little significance. It's of little significance. I believe that a person converted and wishing to be baptized will be as equally well baptized by the cupping of a hand of water poured out upon their hand, or a utensil, something like a jug of water poured over their head, or them dipped beneath the surface of the water. I believe that either one of those modes is a legitimate and proper form of baptism. I do not believe the Bible specifies strictly that there must be a dipping of the person beneath the surface of water in order for them to be baptized. We'll be looking at that probably next week. That is the mode of baptism next week. But tonight I want just to, first of all, underscore the status of baptism. Baptism is no man-made ordinance. It's not something that has been introduced by men, by church councils, or church decree. Much that passes for Christianity today, of course, has its origins in the traditions born of men's notions. Sadly, there are people who would fight and die for what they believe to be Christianity, when in actual fact they're fighting and dying for nothing more than an invention of man. Now, many of the views that surround baptism are inventions of man. I was raised to believe that because I had been baptized, I was therefore a child of God, an inheritor of the kingdom of heaven. That's an invention. The most of you here tonight, the older ones anyway, would have been brought up in a similar fashion. Brought up to believe similar views. But it's a lie. It's a devil's lie. It's the devil's lie. No, we want to disregard everything concerning baptism or any other doctrine that comes from man. But we do want to settle tonight that actual baptism is not an ordinance created by man, but it is indeed an ordinance that has come from God. It's a Christ-ordained ordinance. Matthew chapter 28, do look at it. Matthew chapter 28, the closing verses of that chapter. That gives significance to these words just in and of itself. These are the closing words of this gospel account. They are the closing words of the Lord Jesus. That is of particular significance. The last command of Christ. Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. These are the Savior's words. And they were given to the apostles. And of course they are recorded here for us to notice and for preachers today to continue in. This is a command, not just to the apostles, but it's a command to every preacher of God's word. This is the battle orders issued by the Savior. Here's what we are required to do. Look closely at the words. Teach all nations. Baptize those that you have taught. And then teach them that have been baptized to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. That's what the word here by the Savior basically is saying. The word teach at the beginning of the verse 19, go ye therefore and teach. That word teach is a word linked with evangelism. If you look at Acts chapter 14, verse 21. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, preaching and teaching. This is evangelism. So when the Savior says you're to go to all nations and teach them, preach the gospel to them. Teach them the gospel. That's what he's commanding in Matthew chapter 28 and the verse 19. And then those who respond to the preaching and teaching of the gospel and profess faith in Christ, you're to baptize them. You're to baptize them. That was the order established by the Lord. And then when they've been baptized, you're to continue teaching them, which means disciple them. That's what the word teach that appears in that text, Matthew 28, 19 and 20. The second word teach there means to disciple. So you're evangelizing, you're baptizing, and then you're instructing them how to be disciples. And that's the program that Christ has ordained for his people. That's the program. Sometimes we leave out part of the program. Sometimes we forget. Sometimes, I don't know why, but for it's inexcusable, there is perhaps an emphasis on the gospel and a forgetting of baptizing. Or there is an emphasis on the preaching the gospel and the baptizing, and then there's a forgetting to disciple them, teach them and lead them on. Well, all these three steps need to be followed if we are to do what the Lord wants us to do in our day. So baptism there is very clearly part of the great command given by the Lord Jesus Christ. Second thing I want you to notice is who it is initiates baptism. Whose is the responsibility to look out for baptism? Well, if we look here at Acts chapter 8, you will see how Philip is teaching the Ethiopian from Isaiah 53, and suddenly the Ethiopian speaks. Verse 35, and as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. Now, what can be inferred from that is that when Philip was preaching to this Ethiopian eunuch, he preached about baptism. He preached about baptism. He taught about baptism. Doesn't say it, but it's clearly implied. Because when the Ethiopian eunuch saw a pool of water as they were journeying, he suddenly said, look, there's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? There's no mention of baptism in Isaiah chapter 53. So that as he was expounding this, Philip, I'm saying to you, brought in baptism and said, yes, you should believe on the Lord Jesus. He's the one that the prophet is speaking about and about whom you are wondering. Who is this person the prophet is speaking about? Is it himself or somebody else? Well, I'm telling you, it's the Lord Jesus. He came. Bethlehem he was born. He lived. At the cross he died, bearing our sin. That's what it says. He was wounded for our transgression. That took place at Calvary, just a short time back. And you need to believe on him if you're to be saved. And then when you believe on him, you should be baptized. Well, there's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized now? And I want you to notice that in this instance, it was the convert who initiated the subject and they raised the matter of baptism. And I want to underline that. If you're a convert of the Lord Jesus, it's your responsibility to be baptized. It's your responsibility. It's up to you to say, look, I want to be baptized. Here's water. Here's water. What hinders me to be baptized? Is there any reason why you couldn't baptize me now? This is the convert arguing the case for him to be baptized. It's your responsibility. Nobody else's. Nobody else's. But I want to go a little further in having you notice just over the page in chapter 10 another story. Here we have Peter involved, and he's involved with the man Cornelius. You see that at the opening of chapter 10. Cornelius was a Gentile. He had a Gentile household. But even though he had been born and raised a Gentile and therefore a heathen, since coming into Israel, he had come under the influence of the Word of God. Imagine that. That rough soldier in the roughest, toughest army that probably has ever walked the face of the earth. The Roman army. And yet here he is, a senior officer. A field officer. That is, not a desk officer. Not someone that danced about the courts of Caesar. But he was a field officer. He was an officer involved in the front line. He would have been there leading his troops whenever there was military action. He was in the thick of army military activity, and yet he came under the influence of the gospel, of the Word of God. To such a degree, he feared the Lord, and he began to seek the Lord and pray for God's mercy and blessing and for light and for guidance. And he was wonderfully, wonderfully privileged, for an angel was sent from heaven and appeared to him and said, you tell or you send for Peter. Send some of your servants to a house in Joppa where Peter's dwelling. Ask for him to come. And you know the story of Peter and the sheep coming down from heaven and so forth. And how he is thus convinced that, yes, he must go to this Gentile man and teach him the gospel. And he goes, meets with Cornelius. Cornelius welcomes him, falls on his face before him. Peter says, get up, I'm just an ordinary man. Wasn't much popery about Peter. I'm just an ordinary man, get up. Now you've sent for me, why? And Cornelius told him of the wonderful vision that he had and how that he was to send for Peter, and this man Peter would teach him the words of life. And he said, here we're all waiting for you now, Peter. We're all here ready to hear what you say. And Peter begins to speak, and it's worthwhile reading for yourself the sermon of Peter. And it begins there in verse 34 of chapter 10. He begins to preach the gospel. And he comes down to stating very clearly in verse 43, having outlined how that he is a Jew, had the privilege of the record of many prophets speaking about a coming Messiah, he says to him, give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. This is what the man wanted to know about. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the words, and they of the circumcision which believed That is, they were converted Jews that were with Peter. Were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, Can any man forbid water, that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? Now I've said that according to what we read concerning the conversion of the Ethiopian, it's the convert's responsibility to press for baptism. But here's the other side of the coin. Here's the preacher saying, if you look closely, in verse 47, Can any man forbid water, that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? Here's the preacher pressing the necessity of baptism for the convert. He initiated the subject of baptism on this occasion. You see, it's a joint responsibility. Yes, convert, believer, it's your responsibility to see that you're baptized. And it's my responsibility to make it clear to you that that's what the Lord Jesus does require. I don't think that there has been any long silences on the subject in this pulpit. The subject of baptism has come up on occasion. We have said what its significance is as we have referred to it, how that it's a means of testifying to faith in Christ. It's a fashion by which we publicly before all say that my life has been altered. I'm under Christ's rule and I'm his subject. And this act of baptism has been ordained by him that I should go through it as a public declaration of my faith, of my submission to him. The preacher has to push the matter now and again. He has to press the matter upon the convert. There is a dual responsibility then. The convert himself can't push all the responsibility onto the preacher. On the other hand, the preacher cannot leave the whole matter in the hands of the convert. The minister then must also press home upon converts the need that they be baptized. Notice the words of Peter. Can any man forbid water? Now, you've got to look at the context in order to understand why it is that Peter asks this question. I have to say this, you know, I was tonight just looking at a number of commentators, and in fact, when I say a number, I mean two. And I only looked at two because I first looked at John Gill on this passage. First one that came to my hand. And I had to smile when I read John Gill's comments on these words of Peter. John Gill was a mighty preacher, a very learned man from the 18th century. And he was actually one of the forerunners of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, in that Charles Haddon Spurgeon came to the congregation, oh, I'm not just 100% sure on the dates, but we'll say 60-70 years after John Gill, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, as a young man, came to the same congregation over which John Gill had pastored. So he was a great man, held in high esteem by many. But he was a Baptist. And this very learned man, this man who was particularly skilled in the Hebrew language and is looked upon as an authority on the Hebrew language even to this day, showed that he was a Baptist when he commented on these words. Because his comments on these words basically were this. Peter says, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized? And from these words, by one or two very, very large steps, John Gill concluded that immersion is the means of baptism. Can any man forbid water? He couldn't have been talking about sprinkling, because nobody would forbid anybody using a little water. Therefore, he must have been thinking of a large amount of water which could be refused by men. And that proves, therefore, that Peter was thinking of immersion. Now, I smiled, I say, when I read these words, because here's this wonderful man of learning giving way to his prejudice and making a scripture say what really it was not saying at all. Now, when Peter says, can any man forbid water that these should be baptized? He's not talking about the amount of water at all. Remember who was there with him. Jews who had come with him to this Gentile house. The gospel had just been preached to Gentiles. And if Peter was about to baptize them, doesn't matter how much water he was about to use, that wasn't the matter. If he was about to baptize them, Jews might object to this embracing of Gentiles into that which had been up until then a Jewish affair, and which in the minds of most Jewish believers should only be a Jewish affair. But Peter was saying, right, you have witnessed something here. You have witnessed the Holy Ghost falling on these Gentiles. You have witnessed them speaking in tongues just like the day of Pentecost. Now, what more proof do you want that God intends that Gentiles also be part of the church? Can any man therefore forbid water? Or, to substitute another word for water, can any man forbid baptism? What more proof do you wish to have that God is embracing the Gentiles also? The Holy Ghost has fallen on them. That you saw. They spoke with tongues. Not the gibberish that's supposed to be the gift that circulates today amongst charismatics, etc. No, I mean languages, proper languages. You've heard them speak in proper languages, Peter says. This is a repeat on a smaller scale, but nevertheless a repeat of the day of Pentecost. Are you going to tell me that we can't baptize these people as we baptized the thousands on the day of Pentecost? That's what Peter's question means. He wasn't asking for somebody to open their bathing pool or permit access on the property of someone nearby to a river. No, that's not as dear old John Gill would have us believe. That's not what Peter was asking. He was asking, rather, can anyone forbid baptism to these converts? Here's the minister. Here's the minister taking the initiative then on the matter of baptism. Here's the minister. And together, the convert and the minister should thus keep the matter before those who before God ought to be baptized. Third thing I want you to notice is the condition for baptism, because there are conditions laid down. Not everybody is to be baptized who wishes to be baptized. And that is clear and evident from the passage that we turn to in Acts chapter 8 with Philip. Because when the eunuch says, here is water, what doth hinder me to be baptized? Verse 36, that was met by a response from Philip. Verse 37, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. Thou mayest. If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. Baptism requires this condition to be fulfilled first of all. There has to be a belief. The man, the eunuch, he testifies of his belief. In verse 37, he says, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That says it all. Here's what he believed. I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He's saying, I believe, John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. I believe Jesus is the Son of God. I believe he's the one that came to seek and to save. Remember what the name Jesus means, Savior. He's saying, I believe the Savior, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, the Savior who is the Messiah, is the Son of God. And he thus embraces the whole gospel message in that one statement. He says, I believe it. And without any further questioning, Philip says, all right, you may be baptized. And we read about Philip baptizing him in the verse 38. There and then. Now many Baptist denominations and churches would say to a convert, we will hold you back from baptism for a certain length of time, until we know that you're really saved. Peter baptized his converts within minutes. Philip baptized his converts, his convert here in this instance, within minutes. Within minutes. He didn't know where he went to after that. Philip was taken away. He didn't know where the Ethiopian went. He didn't know if he joined a church. He didn't know what happened to him. He didn't say to him, "Oh, I don't know whether I can baptize you or not. How do I know where you're going to go when you go back home?" No. The condition is, if you confess Christ, then you may be baptized. Because baptism is an integral part of our confessing of Christ. That's what it is. There's a confessing of Christ with the mouth. That's what we do all the time. What we should do immediately we're converted and continue to do the rest of our days. But there is a formal means of declaring Christ to be our Savior before the people of God and before the world. And that is by baptism. I remember my own baptism. I was baptized in the old Baptist tabernacle in Ballymena. That is the Independent Baptist Tabernacle in Ballymena. Or maybe I should say the Baptist Tabernacle in Ballymena Independent. I think that the Independent came at the end of it. The pastor was old James Kyle Paisley. And I was baptized by Dr. Paisley in the month of September, 1964. I'm glad I was baptized then. I'm glad I was baptized in such a historic place. And I have no hesitation saying that I'm glad I was baptized by the man I was baptized by. And I'll carry that joy with me all my days, that I was baptized by Ian Paisley. And I counted it, the occasion that I did it, as a means of publicly declaring that I belong to Jesus. Old Pastor Paisley, you know, he never liked the idea of warming up the water for baptism. He liked it to be just as it come out of the tap, stone cold. Because he says, well, it's a symbol of death. You're going down into the water as you would go down into a grave. And then you're rising again. And it's a picture of how you have died to yourself and died to the world and died to sin, and you've been raised again by Jesus Christ to walk in newness of life. That's what baptism is. It's a testifying. It's a declaring that Christ is your Savior. But you must be able to say, I believe. I believe. Over in the Gospel of Matthew, and we'll close with this. Oh, we better close with this. Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. Here we have a scene of the famous Baptist at work, John the Baptist. Matthew chapter 3, verse 7. And when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers,
Who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits, meet or appropriate, in keeping with repentance. Repentance is one of the fruits of regeneration. We sometimes think, you know, that repentance comes before faith. We think that because we find referred to in the scripture the statement repent and believe, that that's the order in which they happen. Well, actually it's not. It's when you believe the gospel, when you believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior, is the Son of God, that's when your heart begins to repent. That's when your heart begins to repent. It's when you see Him for who He is that you begin to realize the sin that you have committed and the wickedness that you have embraced. The thief on the cross saw who Jesus was, and that produced repentance. And his repentance was manifested in how he spoke to his companion. Here is the condition that must be met before we may be properly, legitimately baptized. We must believe the gospel, which in turn works not only a confessing of Christ, but it works repentance of sin. It works a change in our life. And then we may be baptized. John the Baptist chased these old Pharisees. Go away! Don't come back again to be baptized until you bring the fruit of repentance. Believe what I say. Then, when you believe what I say, it'll work repentance in you, and then you can come back to me and I'll baptize you. That's the challenge then, tonight. That's the simple truth concerning baptism. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you should be baptized. May the Lord help us. Listen to what His Word says tonight and act accordingly. May the Lord bless His Word to our hearts.